Well, we finally finished with the book of Ephesians. A bit of a journey, that one. And you might remember that in the course of working through that, there were some quite profound little phrases in there. One in particular, that phrase that Paul uses several times, that of being found in Christ. And it's a bit of a strange phrase in some respects, but it's so central to what he wants readers to understand, that he repeats it over and over again, and he really emphasizes the point. We're transitioning now to a new series. The focus of this series is going to be relationships. It's going to be a subset of relationships, and it's relationships within the body of Christ, within the church, how we are towards one another, how we relate to one another, and all that kind of stuff. It's not going to be 100% comprehensive, because there's so much to this that you just can't cover it in depth in a teaching series that the likes of us are capable of delivering. It needs more skill than we've got. But we're hoping over the course of the next couple of months to cover some really important heart issues right at the middle of all of this. The focus of this is actually going to be on three chapters towards the end of Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. And if you remember anything about that, you might be aware that the church in Corinth was a pretty troubled bunch by the best of times. It was quite a young church. It was only 2 or 3 years old since Paul had established it. 2 or 3 years on from the beginning, Paul writes to them, oh, about this and all about that, and this is going on and that is going on. Okay, so it's a fairly lively journey, actually, the first letter to Corinth. And we don't want you to think that actually, or the leadership think that there are very strong parallels between us, taken together, that's all of us, and what Paul encountered in the church in Corinth. For example, we're not aware of that many incestuous relationships in families, okay? So unless it's hidden, don't think it's happening. We're not worried about that. We're pretty sure that none of you are followers of Apollos either. No? No one's following Apollos. There aren't cliques and factions like that. And finally, we're not aware, it might be hidden, that there's too much drunkenness happening during communion. So we take the parallels a little bit lightly. We don't have to be too slavish about this. The challenge, on the other hand, of Paul's letter to Corinth is that it stretches our imagination a little bit. And it's going to challenge us. And sometimes, when we're dealing with things to do with relationships and who we are and how we see ourselves, sometimes it's helpful to engage with something that is just stretching a little bit beyond our immediate experience and say, ah, I understand that now. How does that principle apply back in my life? So that's the journey we're going to be going on over the next couple of months. But we're not starting with Paul and the troubled bunch in Corinth. I learned a new phrase a couple of nights ago. I spent an evening talking politics and bits of theology that I either understood or I didn't have a clue about with Rob Knowles and his mate Tim Smith. And I learned what a particular phrase means, and it's the phrase speech acts. Okay. And it's something to do with the philosophy of language and of communication and what happens when words are being used. Scripture is a bit like that. Scripture fits into this speech acts type thing. Let's read for you a bit from, it'll be on, all of this hopefully will be on the screens. Hebrews chapter 4 says this, for the word of God is alive, that's scripture, that's what he's talking about, God's spoken word and his proclaimed word is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. He goes on later to say, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So when we come to scripture, that's what scripture is inviting us to be prepared for. So the main reading we're going to be looking at today is John's Gospel, chapter 15. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 16. It'll all be on the screen. Let's see what this says to us. And let's see what this scripture does to us as well. Jesus addresses his disciples in the upper room, probably in the upper room, with these words, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." Interesting, it includes the word choose. He chose. This is part of a really extensive bit of scripture. John records in huge detail it's described as two conversations, if you will, that took place between Jesus and the disciples in the upper room. This is all over the space of 3 or 4 hours, and it fills 5 chapters of John's Gospel, chapters 13 through to 17. And in there, Jesus starts off by taking off his outer cloak and serving them. He washes their feet, and they don't quite understand what's going on. There's something not right about this. And then he talks to them about the Father's love. He talks to them about his command. He comes to this episode, and then he ends up praying for them in chapter 17. And this really important time, and this detail is recorded in no other gospel, so John has put it there for us very deliberately. Jesus is in that place where his disciples, where the cross is in view. It's just around the corner. It's only a few hours away. The trial is just a few hours away. And he says to his disciples, "Remain in me." He's just told them that he's going to go and ask the Father to send another who will be with them forever, another counselor, the Holy Spirit. And when he's saying that to them, he said to them, "Remain in me." And finally, he's told them, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me." I think Jesus is pretty serious about this remaining business, you know. The word that's translated, the Greek word rather, that's translated "remain" in English, in our reading, is used 12 times in those 16 verses. 11 times for us is translated as the word remain. On the 12th occasion, it's translated as the final bit of the phrase that ends, fruit that will last, fruit that will remain, that will endure, that will continue. I want to plant in your minds this morning this perspective, that before we get to consider anything to do with relationships with one another, our starting point has to be this relationship as of primary importance, that is supreme above all others, that will actually shape and equip us to live out the relating to one another bit that we'll be exploring over the next couple of months. This is the foundation for everything that follows. It's our relationship with Jesus. It's this challenge that he sets out to remain in him. It's not to say that you know, if somehow we flunk this or we ignore this, pay no attention to it, that it's not possible for there to be good and meaningful relationships between people. That's not the point at all. It's rather that God's plan is something much, much bigger than just good relationships and friendliness between people. It's something much deeper. It's something far more powerful, far more significant. And the challenge to us is that we can't take what's coming over the next 2 or 3 months and actually put it authentically into practice unless we are in the process of being transformed. If you and I are in the process of being transformed, being changed, being made new because we are, quotes, in Jesus, because we, quotes, remain in him, all the rest can follow. Now, does that mean that we necessarily look like the bunch in Corinth? You know, we're massively and obviously dysfunctional. No, you just imagine the number of occasions when we've had visitors come among us just for some kind of event or something, and the number of times people have commented, hang on, there's something we noticed there about the relationships and the relating that was going on between people. It's more than just a gathering of people. So that is there already. And the challenge in this series is going to be, how do we press on more and more into that? How do we, in more ways, live towards one another in the way in which Jesus invites us to do so? So let's see what Jesus has got to say to us. He starts off in the reading with a metaphor, which is the vine. The vine has got quite a long-established significance in the history of the nation of Israel. Here's a few verses extracted from Psalm 80. The psalmist writes, "You transplanted a vine from Egypt." That's the nation of Israel. "You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land." A little bit later on, the psalmist writes, "Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes?" And then a little bit further again, psalmist says, "Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish." It doesn't sound entirely healthy. It doesn't sound as though things are going in accordance with the original plan. A little bit later on in the Old Testament, Isaiah expands this in quite a significant way. And I'll read out some verses here from Isaiah chapter 5. Begins off by setting out what he describes as a song. "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." A little bit later on in that chapter, Isaiah comments on this song as follows: "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness," that's for right standing before God, "but heard cries of distress." And throughout the Old Testament, you find references to vines and vineyards, and that being a metaphor for Israel. And all of them are connected with disappointment on God's side. They're not fulfilling what I was looking for from them. Israel's purpose was to be a light to the Gentiles, to make God known. But rather they chose to hold on to that blessing for themselves, and it travelled no further, and they did not produce the fruit that God was looking for. And here we have in John 15, Jesus saying, "I am the true vine." All of the disciples would be fully conversant with the vine connection with Israel's history and God's disappointment in what came out of that connection and his desires, his plans for the people of Israel. Jesus saying, "I'm the true, I am the real, I am the authentic vine." And he uses that significant statement right at the beginning of that reading, "I am the true vine." And lest we miss the significance of that, that is one of the seven great I am statements that you find in John's Gospel, where Jesus refers to himself. That is a term in the Old Testament. It arose when Moses was struggling with, well, how can I be a spokesman on your behalf? How can I speak to these people? Goes on to say here, he said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What's his name? What shall I tell them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And this is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" That's God's self-identification, "I am." And seven times in John's Gospel, Jesus says, "I am." He says, "I am bread of life. I am light of the world. I am gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am resurrection and life. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life." And the final one he says here, "I am the true vine." And he's saying here, for those who would recognize it, "I am God's final complete work in terms of his dealings with the whole of humanity. The purposes that he set for the nation of Israel, which they failed to deliver, are going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus." And that "I am" is not a trivial statement. John 8. Jesus was involved in a debate with some teachers of the law and some influential religious leaders. And they question his right to speak. And partway through this, he says, "Very truly I say to you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." And the guys who heard that rightly recognized what Jesus was saying, and they were deeply offended by it. So they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. This was a blasphemous claim that Jesus was making if it was untrue. If it was true, it's devastatingly important. And seven times in John's Gospel, Jesus uses that "I am" phrase in connection with himself. And there's no doubt as to the significance of that and that what he was wanting them to recognize. "I am the vine. I am the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser." It's a bit of an odd statement, that, isn't it? "I am the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser," or the gardener. One of them even has farmer for it, which isn't particularly helpful. It's an odd statement. What does that mean? Let's look at vines a little bit more, shall we? Anybody recognize what's on the screen there? Yeah? It's a bunch of vines, isn't it? Those vines are starting the rebudding process at the beginning of the growing season. They're not very impressive. If you could see that, it's a stump about that tall, looks gnarled and, you know, pretty ugly, frankly. It's not impressive. You can't get anything impressive out of that. That is the vine. Those reflect the winter pruning. Vines are trimmed twice a year, dramatically in winter, largely cut off the growth from the previous season, leaving the foundation in place for further growth and further fruitfulness. That's what they look like. Anybody like to hazard a guess where those vines are from? You might have to talk to Stu for first-hand experience of this, but they come from a vineyard known as Chateau Petrus. Okay? Chateau Petrus is one of the absolutely top red wine vineyards in the whole world. Okay? You might think of the five great growths, Chateau Lafite, Chateau Rothschild, etc., etc. Okay? This has come to prominence in about the last 40 or 50 years, is now more expensive typically than them. This is the absolute bee's knees in terms of red wine. And that's what the vines look like in the winter. That's what they look like in the summer. So the effect of all the pruning that takes place and the very careful attention that the vines are given is fruitfulness and some of the very best quality anywhere in the world. Now those vines, on average, are 45 years old. That's what the house's website actually says. Average 45 years old. When they get to 70 years old, they are finally retired, the wines. Okay. Now, you'd have thought that with 25 or 30 or 40 or 50 years worth of experience, the vines would know what needs to be done for them to be fruitful. They, you know, the branches would have learned from history, and there's no need for them to be pruned. And yet, when the vine is 69 years old, the branches on the vine are still pruned. That's the picture that Jesus got in mind as the backdrop to this, because the Father, as the vine dresser, prunes. He attends to what is in the vine. He attends to the branches. He trims them back. Cleans them up is part of the wording that's used in the text here. It's the same with us. When we are in Jesus, when we belong to him, when we're united to him, the Father attends to us and says, Gerwin, I think we need to trim this a little bit. I think we need to attend to this in your life. God prunes me from time to time. Sometimes that's pleasant and welcome. Sometimes it's painful. And he does the same with you as well. And even though Noreen is in her ninth decade, God still prunes Noreen. None of us have got to that position where we do not need God's continual attention to our lives in refining us. None of us has got inbuilt fruitiness, fruitability, fruit production. None of us have got that. Because we know from the image that Jesus uses here is that when we're cut off from Jesus, there is no life in us. And that sometimes, you know, that can be a bit on the offensive side. What do you mean I can't do anything good? Well, sometimes we like to think, don't we, that you know, we come to know Jesus, we get saved, we come into a knowledge of who God is and said, right, okay, we've now got to keep our heads down, keep out of trouble. My destiny is secure, it's all sorted, and I'll be in heaven one day, and that's it. That's the life that God has got for me. But the imagery here says something exactly the opposite. What it says is, you've come to Jesus, you've been attached to him, okay? His life is now part of you. I'm going to clean you up. You're going to produce some fruit. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to trim you. I'm going to prune you again. I'm going to tend to you. I'm going to enable fresh growth to come in your life. You're going to be more fruitful. And then having done that, I'm going to tend to you a little bit more, and I'm going to equip you, and I'm going to train you, and I'm going to enable you to produce yet more fruit again. And it might be more in amount. It might be more in terms of difference. It might be both. Hopefully it's both. And then we think, oh, I've learned that now. And then we discover, and Jesus says, oh, now, I've got a bit more for you. And on it goes. I ask you to have a quick glance at some of the words on this slide, if you can, I don't know if they're legible where you are. Ruth and I sat down. It took two of us to get this. Just various things to do with being a follower of Jesus. Various things you might do, things you might experience, things that would be part of your life. Have peace, understand scripture, have eternal life, be able to speak God's word, minister to people, exercise spiritual gifts, serve, show kindness, see people released from bondage, teach, evangelize, bring the Father's blessing, perform acts of mercy. All the kind of things that you might say, well, I might not walk in those fully in my life, but yeah, that's part of what it is to belong to Jesus. That is what it is. That is some of the stuff that he invites me to walk in and to know and to understand. Then in the middle of this passage, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what nothing looks like. That's what Jesus looks like. That's what remaining in him looks like. That's what being cut off from Jesus looks like. And if you go into the slide, you'll find that it's not a black that's been painted and so the words are there. There is no words there. There is nothing there. And sometimes, that might get beneath the skin a bit. Well, of course I can do good things. And Jesus says, no, apart from me, you can't do anything. This is what he said to his disciples. And that word continues to have effect for us. Another way of thinking this is, in him, we can do everything. Apart from him, we can do nothing. In him is life. No life. When we're separated from him, we're apart from him. We're back again to this phrase, remain in me. Okay? Can I encourage you, just take that for the next 2 to 3 months and say, right, the invitation, the instruction is to remain in him. Now, how do I live out the challenges of being part of God's people, his family of people? How do I recognize someone else who's a follower of Jesus? You know, how do we deal with one another? I'm in him. I remain in him. Now, what fruit does the Father want to see in me? Can I ask you, what does the word remain mean to you? What does it picture? You know, happy days like remain behind for detention, or really happy thoughts like long division. Something remained as 17, but you know, you're only dividing something by 2, so you can't possibly have 17 left, so something's gone wrong. There's another word that is used in some of the older translations as the English expression for the Greek word here, which is translated remain, and it's the word abide. And it carries with it a sense of make this your home. Make this the center of your being. Make this the expression of where you belong. It's in a sense, it's not where you go to visit. It's where you go out to visit from. Make that the center of your being. Is that what remaining in Jesus means to you and to me? And abide says, don't stray. Pay attention to that. That's your home. That's what defines you. That is what says That says who you are. It's where you come from. It's your root. It's where you belong. Remain in Jesus. Remain in me, he says. This being in Jesus stuff, what does that mean? John's given us a helpful pointer. How do we know that we live in him and he in us? Simple. He's given us of his spirit. That's what John says. Simple stuff. You want to get to that position? Quite simple. Yield to Jesus. Surrender to him. Okay, it's on your terms. I've got nothing else I can bring. And he says, come to me. And in the process, he'll clean you up and he cleans me up and he lifts us up from the ground. Remain in me, says Jesus. Let's go back to that picture of the vine and the grapes. You know, it says here that, you know, apart from you, you can't bear any fruit. The kind of stuff that the Father wants to see happening in his kingdom can only come about because the life of Jesus is in you and in me. And that life of Jesus comes in the form of the presence of the Holy Spirit in you and in me. And the Holy Spirit brings about the character and the personality and the life of Jesus in you. So when you walk around, that's part of the presence of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, remain in me. Don't go anywhere else. And the fruit that comes from you and from me reflects the life of Jesus. As we grow, as we're refined, as he prunes us, as we bump into one another and some of the rough edges get rubbed off, as we disciple, as we pray for one another, as we share, as we read scripture, as we take that in, as we worship. So, more and more, fruit is evident in you that reflects the life of Jesus. Anybody recognize that bunch? I've kind of enjoyed watching, there've been three episodes of The Real Marigold Hotel on recently, and a bunch of now retirement age celebs spent 3 or 4 weeks in India, just experiencing what it was like to live in that country. And they stayed in some very, very nice accommodation. They saw some fantastic sights. They took some long and painful train journeys and an even longer car journey as an alternative. They also met something of the harder side of India, which is the caste system and the enormous gap between rich and poor in India. BBC also says that they encountered what was described as the cheap and impressive medical care available in that area. Of course, they were wealthy Westerners amongst the very poor people, so they could access it. Some of them, you might remember, if you've seen the series, wanted to explore their spiritual side a bit, and there were various things happening there, a bit of yoga, there were some Hindu festivals were attended, there's a bit of astrology, and they went and observed a cremation by the Ganges, which was in the hope of the person being cremated drawing closer to Nirvana, and that was all happening. That's not the kind of spirituality that Jesus is inviting you towards. The kind of spirituality that Jesus is inviting you and me to is feet on the ground, costly love. That's what spirituality, in your case and mine, is meant to look like. It's the life of Jesus flowing through you and through me. That can be quite sobering, because sometimes, you know, we look at ourselves and actually we don't see what we think Jesus really wants to see. And we're faced with the possibility of failure. In the previous two chapters to this morning's reading, there are three occasions of failure on the part of the disciples in the upper room. And this would have been in the hour or so before Jesus says this. Peter gets it wrong, Philip gets it wrong. And Thomas gets it wrong. And yet, Jesus says in response to them, as the Father has loved me, and I have loved you also, now stay in that love. I don't think Peter was unaware of the fact that he didn't get it right in chapter 13. I think he was very consciously aware of it, you know, kind of not quite getting it. And yet Jesus says, the Father has loved me, and I have loved you. Now remain in my love. The other word that comes into this is that obey my commandments is part of the account here. Don't know what comes to your mind when you think of obedience. It might be duty, it might be submission to superior's rule. It's not the way God sees it. When God sees you being obedient to the commands of Jesus, he says, that's because they love me. When we act with obedience, God sees love. I think that's far more attractive than just thinking of it in terms of obedience. We have a duty in that sense. No, this is obedience, obeying Jesus' commands, is our response of love towards him. It's a fruit. I think we'll skip quickly through this bit now. There's other stuff in the passage as well, like, you know, Jesus says, I want you to know my joy. This is not a cold, miserable obedience, a mechanical thing. I want you to know my joy deep in your life. I need to know that sometimes. And he says, because of this fellowship with me, ask whatever you wish. When you and I are so much in tune that you remain in me, you can ask whatever you wish. It'll be done for you. Why? Because our hearts are in alignment. That's what Jesus is saying. There are all kinds of attempts to establish the, you know, church light around Sunday. Assembly is one of them. Trying to do actually some laudable things. Their aim is to help everyone live life as fully as possible. Say, we're not here to tell you how to live your life. We're here to help you be the best version of you that you can be. Their starting point is that we are born from nothing and we go to nothing. Don't know if you come across this. This is quite a neat little, an attempt at a slightly humorous definition of atheism. Let me read it for you. Atheism is the belief that there was nothing and nothing happened to nothing. And then nothing magically exploded for no reason, creating everything. And then a bunch of everything magically rearranged itself for no reason whatsoever into self-replicating bits, which then turned into dinosaurs. Makes perfect sense. It's a little bit tongue-in-cheek. One atheist blog said, however, is that if you remove the word magically, then it's pretty close. It's not God's plan for the church. God's plan for the church is different. In fact, it's radically different, and it's that turned completely upside down. He starts off with Jesus and he says, this is the standard. And we're down there. And sometimes we're not even down there. He said, this is the standard. You can try as hard as you like. You will never attain that standard. So you need to surrender to him. You need to invite him into your life. He will wash you. He will clean you. He will fill you up. Abide in him. Stay in him. Enter into everything that he's got for you. Share life with him. Get to know his joy. His joy about you in your life. Walk with him. Fellowship with him. Be changed. That's the plan that God has got for the church. I invite you just to do one thing. I have a quick look around at everyone who's here this morning. It's not that shocking a sight, really, is it? God wants to build something really significant in us individually and us collectively. And that's what we're going to be exploring over the next couple of months. He's got a fantastic plan for us. And it's worked out in ordinary ways, in dealing with ordinary people and everyone who's around here and other people who aren't here this morning. That's the journey we want to take you on. The starting point for that is being in him, remaining in him, abide in him. That's what God has for us. I've significantly overrun. Apologies for that. We'll just do your closing song if we can. Encourage you, just dwell on that word. What does it mean to remain in him? What does it mean to abide in him? And you never know what he might show you and say to you in the process.